The sermon series entitled Majesty, the Divine Attributes of Our Living God, to supplement the Behold Your God series that we're looking at in the first hour. Indeed, that we're enjoying all week. As we spend time in that workbook that helps us draw near to Him in a way that honors His true character as it's revealed in the Scriptures. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for that series. We're grateful to God for how He has, in fact, revealed Himself in the Scriptures to us, how He is knowable, as we looked at last week in the first in our series of attributes, the knowability of God. And now this morning we'll be looking at His immutability. We'll be looking at the changeless character of God and finding the comfort that we can draw from that. But first I want to draw your attention to the first word in this title of the series, Majesty, because it's important for us to know what the end result is to be. In all of this looking into who God is and coming to the Scriptures and asking that one penetrating eternal question, who are you, O Lord? Who is my God? We should come away with this sense that is captured in one single word, and that is majesty. The word majesty comes from a Latin word that simply means greatness. It's the greatness of God that comes to mind when we behold Him. That's important in terms of how it influences our worship. His absolute otherliness, as theologians put it. He is so utterly different from us. We're in awe of Him. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Psalm 145, 5 and 6, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. In order to be awestruck by the wonder of God's greatness, we have to understand Him. We must see Him as He actually is. And if you're part of that first hour series, that point has been made. The importance of letting God define Himself instead of leaving that to us. We won't be awestruck if we don't see Him as He truly is. That's the point. But in order for that to happen, He must first reveal Himself through the Scriptures. And in fact, He does. For him or her who makes a diligent search to find Him, if you truly want to find Him, He will be found. The problem is, for a fallen, prideful person, that's not always desirable. We're afraid of what we might find and how that being might challenge the way I want to conduct my life. And in fact, he does in every way possible. But to the one who diligently makes his search of who God is, asks that burning question, who are you, O Lord? He rewards. He rewards greatly, in abundance. But that desire has to be. When the word majesty is applied to the greatness of God, he presents himself in the full array of all of his attributes. And that's why we look at them. We're finite creatures, so we have to look at things sequentially. We have to look at things incrementally, if you will. We have to look at his attributes one at a time. But the intention is for us to think of him in the fullness of all those attributes that he reveals to us in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, Scripture itself will never exhaust the fullness of who God is. But he's revealed to us exactly down to the letter how much of himself he intends to reveal to us that we might see him as Job did, as what was pointed out, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, when the heavens were pulled back and he saw the train of his robe of God filling that place. Remarkable. The sight of his glory becomes an invitation to praise and worship. That's the point. That's the end game. That's the end result. And we can't get there unless we go to the Scriptures with that question of who are you, Lord, and accept him as he presents himself to us, a creature to his or her creator God. This type of awe-struck, reverential praise and worship, unfortunately, is woefully lacking in a lot of our churches today, and that's unfortunate. This shallow, superficial worship tends to focus on man. It tends to pander to his preferences. We pick and choose the things that we want to hear about God and how that affects ourselves. Instead of just unleashing Him like the Lion of Judah that He is out of the Scriptures and dealing and contending with Him as Lucy did with Aslan. Is He safe? Yes, Mr. Beaver. Ha! Safe. He's not safe. But He's good. He's the King, I tell you. We have to let Him out. No holding back. We take Him as He is. And we deal with it. This desire that we have to accommodate our lifestyles. God won't be adjusted. God won't be manipulated. God won't be managed. He is God. He and He alone. There's four common errors that people can tend to make. Four common errors that we can make when we're thinking about God. First, when we limit Him to just our favorite attributes, right? When we limit Him to our favorite attributes, what would some of those be? Love, mercy, right? His patience, His kindness, His goodness. Those are some favorites of mine. That would be a big mistake to think of God only or even in a lopsided fashion in those terms alone. The second would be limiting Him, our understanding of Him, to the New Testament, the God of the New Testament alone. Jesus. Much is made of Jesus, and much should be made of Jesus, but the fullness of His character that's revealed in Old and New Testaments, as it is, as it was intended to be. But to limit Him to just the God of the New Testament, only thinking the God of the Old Testament is somehow obsolete. He's not the Almighty Judge that we see, and the God of wrath and so forth. That would lead me to the third error that we can make, overemphasizing our favorite attributes while minimizing other attributes that we've judged and esteemed is not a likable characteristic. So we haven't jettisoned them, but we've minimized them. We don't talk much about that in our church. We talk about the friendlier things of God, the things that we've deemed are going to be comfortable for people to hear so that they'll like us. We don't have that prerogative, folks. We are the creature. He is the Creator. And we present Him in the fullness of His own self-revelation as He discloses us, Himself to us through the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Paul said He didn't withhold anything that was needful for them to hear and preached what? The whole counsel of God. That's right. Day and night with tears He proclaimed God. And not to a very warm and friendly reception, I might add. Fourth is what I would call, this is a psychological term I've mentioned before here before, called the anthropomorphic fallacy. If you know how to spell anthropomorphic, it's anthropos, which is the Greek for man, and morphos or change. We change Him into the form of a man. That's a big mistake. We imagine God, you could put this, if anthropomorphic is a challenge for us, we imagine God in human terms is basically what that's saying. That's a big mistake. Your thoughts of God, Luther said to Erasmus, are too human. That's the mistake. Your mistake, he said through the psalmist, is you thought I was altogether like you. And he's saying that as an act of grace. He wants us to get Him right. Not only would it be dishonorable, but it would be most unfortunate for us if we don't take God for who He is in His entirety. Let Him set the balance. In referring to the greatness of God displayed in the writings of men who lived long before us that we all respect, J.I. Packer wrote this. When you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, though your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately. End quote. Don't you long for the God of Whitfield and Edwards and Luther? When you read and you're thinking, my goodness, they make Him so real. They seem so faithful to to put him on display in the way he was intended to be put on display in the fullness of his character. They weren't afraid of some of his attributes. They didn't shrink back. We heard about Job in the first hour in the Behold Your God series. He received such a massive verbal dose of who God is that he went from hearing and having knowledge about God to seeing Him. That's the point. But it took a lot of self-disclosure. It took, you could say, the fullness of Scripture for God to go over and over. And two chapters weren't enough. Chapter 40, he thinks he's done. I'm going to cover my mouth. I'm not going to say anymore, Job said. And he said, you gird yourself up like a man because there's two more chapters to come. And even that's not comprehensive or exhausted, is it? But it was enough for Job, who said in chapter 42, verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Who has the humility, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, to say, I didn't fully understand? That takes something that we're not very well acquainted with. Humility. I didn't understand things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. There's a confession. Listen to the humility, the brokenness of the man. Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself. Right perspective now, right? I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Right response when the fullness of God shows up and shows the absolute nothingness of the human being before God. That's the place we want to get to. And it actually ends up, as it turns out, to be the safest place you and I can abide in the greatness of God. Letting that contrast utterly debase us and humble us. Isaiah had the same, very same reaction in Isaiah 6 when he had this perfectly vivid visual of God. Job got an earful. Isaiah got an eyeful, didn't he? Isaiah 6 and verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. You see the similarity between the two reactions? The bigger God gets, the lesser you become. And that's as it should be. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what seeing the King will do, won't it? That's what hearing about Him in the Scriptures will do. The proper response to anyone who's gazing at the fullness of God and His glory, His attributes, is to fall down and worship. That, as I said, is the proper response. It's all meant to lead to worship. Man's reduced to nothing when God can be seen. That's the point. Isaiah 40, 25 through 26. To whom then will you compare me, the Lord says, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Behold, your God. Today, we look at immutability. That's simply the unchangeableness of God, that He doesn't change. And this is good news, as we'll see as we look at what the Scripture has to say about His unchangeableness or His immutability. But first, I think it's important to contrast that with who man is. We're going to look at man first. That the unregenerate man changes is what sets him apart from God. But that the unregenerate or unsaved man changes is bad news. Okay? That the unregenerate or unsaved man is changing is bad news. When we think about man, we can very quickly get discouraged, even disillusioned, can't we? We think about how we are and how others have been in our lives. Man, we could say, at base level, is always changing. There's never a static moment in the entire universe. He's always changing. Man is ever striving, never arriving. Man vacillates on his decisions. He reneges on his promises. He fails to follow through with his commitments, and he breaks his vows. He says things that he doesn't mean because he doesn't even understand his own mind. He's kind and merciful one day or mean and cruel the next. Isn't this true? He's your friend one day and then he's your enemy the next. He's generous when it serves his purposes and stingy when he has nothing to gain. He's present and affable when he wants something and absent and indifferent when he doesn't. He listens when he wants to, but mostly because he's looking for a way to tell you something. Otherwise, he's not really interested. That's man. The love of man is fickle. His loyalties are undependable. His emotions are capricious. Therefore, his actions are unpredictable. That's man. That's who we are. Like the gentle crowd that called out to Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," who soon soured and turned into a ravenous mob snarling, "We don't want him. Give us Barabbas. Take him away. Crucify him." What happened to your palm fronds laying down so you'd have that gentle entry into Jerusalem? What happened to Hosanna in the highest? That's us. Man moves around a lot. He's transient by nature. His career path is erratic. His jobs are unstable because his perceptions are flawed and his desires are always changing. That's us. You'd think that the one constant in his life would be his bias toward himself. But even that changes because he doesn't really know what he wants. That's us. So often, he lets others decide what he wants. He allows circumstances to make his decisions. Well, if it turns out this way, then I'll do this or that. And if it doesn't, I won't. Knocked around like that purple four ball we talk about in the men's group on Wednesday night. Knocked about by circumstances instead of being men of dominion as we were called to be. That's us. He allows that to happen. He is rarely, if ever, completely content or satisfied. In an honest moment, he'll confess that he doesn't even know what it would take to be fully satisfied. Even if he did, he'd soon change anyway. "I think this will finally do it for me." Does it? No. Because he changes. He's constantly changing. He's not only changing his desires and tastes, he's changing the standards. He's reevaluating, changing his value system all the time, every single day. That's constantly like tumblers. It's constantly changing what he values, what he esteems, what he wants, what he desires, what his taste is. Where he wants to go, what he wants to be. That's who we are. No sooner does he get married or buy a house or buy a car than he wonders if he made the right choice. Doubt creeps in like a regular, uninvited, unwanted guest to trouble his mind. He's constantly plagued by buyer's remorse, in other words, and so a passel of regrets typically follow him throughout his short and tumultuous life. He's haunted by the question, if only I had done this, or if only I would have chosen that. If only, haunt us. Yes? His body and his physical condition are changing constantly, moment by moment. No sooner does he resolve one physical or medical hurdle than another one emerges. His eventual death hangs over him all of his life like the sword of Damocles, ready to drop. Could be today, could be tomorrow. It's always hanging there. The only constant in human existence is that man is always changing. You see why I start with this? Do you see how when set in bold relief to God's wonderful attribute that He does not ever change, makes Him all the more great and majestic to you? All at once, you should be comforted by that. So I'm glad we got this part of it out of the way. Isaiah 40:6-8 puts the two together. All flesh is grass. Notice it's not set up in a simile form. It's not all flesh is like grass. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. There's a simile. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass, not are like, are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Wonderful. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. 1 Samuel 15:29 sets God in bold relief from the changing nature of man and his regrets. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the glory of Israel, that is God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Well, I shouldn't have done that. I should have done this. If he's sorry that he ever made man, it's because he's perfectly consistent with his character given the situation. He didn't change his mind. He's not capricious like we are, but because we are, we imagine him that way. So when he was sorry he ever made man in Genesis 6 and verse 5, it's a sorrowful day indeed. And so sorrow is it perfectly in keeping with his character. Absolutely unchanged. Our God has great pity and great sorrow for the sins of man. That's perfectly consistent with his character. If he changes something that he said he was going to do to someone, say Nineveh, yet in 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, right? What happened? Did God change or did the Ninevites change? The Ninevites repented. For God not to forgive them at that point would be an inconsistency with his character. You understand? So God is always perfectly consistent, always with his character. It never changes. People do. God will change how he deals with man because the situation changes, not because his character does. Big difference. Important to remember. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, says Psalm 33:11. The plans of his heart to all generations. You can count on that. No matter who you are, no matter where you are when you live. So what is immutability? God does not change. He is from all eternity, Psalm 93:2. The eternal King, Jeremiah 10:10. The immortal God, Romans 1:23. eternity, eternal, immortal. When God shows up with Moses, Moses asks him, of course, who he is. What's his name? You remember. Does he sit down and give him a full dissertation? He says very few words, doesn't he? I am who I am. Tell them the I am sent you. The I am, the ego am I. The eternally consistent one. The eternally present one. That's who he is. What he was, he will be. What he is now, he will be forever. It does not change. He does not change. This I am statement, his name, we get Yahweh, Jehovah, is not a description, but actually a declaration. He's not describing himself, he's declaring who he is. And that's what our scriptures do. It declares who he is. He's proclaiming who he is. We'll have an eternity to try to figure out his description and grow in that appreciation. This is his self-existence, his eternal changelessness that he's proclaiming here. A reminder to man that life is in him, and what he is now, he is for eternity. That's what's wrapped up in that statement. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God has no beginning, and God has no end. That's the point. He's eternally existing. The only uncreated being that exists in the entire creation. He is, and always has been, the same. So this is the vast difference between our Creator and His creature. We have a beginning, we have an end. Big difference. It's a vast difference that we should reflect on, because that leads us to worship. God never grows old. He's not developing or maturing. He never fades in and out. He doesn't vacillate like men do, being perfect. He doesn't grow tired or weary. He doesn't give up in that sense. He doesn't faint. He never has a lapse of memory. Never, ever. He is the omniscient one who knows all things at all times forevermore. What he does with our sins and our iniquities, as we see in Scripture, is doesn't forget. You recall that's passive. That's part of the fall. You cannot make someone forget. That's passive. What he does is far more grand. He chooses, in his act of love, he chooses not to remember the sin anymore. But he doesn't forget a thing. Nothing. We don't understand that. But those differences are meant not to frustrate us, but to bring us comfort. To get us into that place where we're awestruck with who he is. Our God. It's too bad we've cashed in pretty much that term awesome, isn't it? We need to stop using that. I'm just as guilty as anybody else. Oh, that's awesome. Cup of coffee is awesome. Thank you. No, it's not. It's a cup of coffee. God is awesome. God is the only one that's awesome. We should limit our use of that term to God only, because he is awesome. Completely awestruck need we to be in his presence, especially in his immutability. A.W. Pink wrote, Listen to this. This is a great statement, and a number of the theologians repeat this because this is so rich. He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. End quote. Think about it. If God could ever change for the worse, wouldn't that be frightening? Would you be able to have even one secure moment in your life? What will he be like when we finally get to heaven? If he can get progressively worse, or if he can get better, that's not very comforting either. Because how is he today? Not so good? Not so much? No, he's complete in his perfections. He's whole. He can't change for the better or worse. He doesn't grow or mature. He doesn't get old. And this image of God with this long white beard doesn't do his true image any favors either. Father time and all that nonsense. He's outside of time. He invented time. Oh, I can't wait till we get to the patience of God, because he's so patient with us. Isn't he? So wonderfully patient. Thank God. His strength never loses 1 ounce of its power. He never loses 1 iota of his energy. Ever. Ever. There's nothing that is too difficult for him, as he himself says. Right? It's all the same. Well, I don't know if God can forgive me this time, because this is like the 100th time that I've sinned in this way. My friend, if I can say respectfully, you're not thinking rightly about God. How did Jesus set Peter straight? I got it, Lord. 7 times we forgive, right? You're wrapped up in numbers because you're always quantifying things. I know, because I created you and you're a finite being. I know you. I get that you got to think that way. But you don't get it. It's 70 times. You want numbers? 70 times 7. If you can do that kind of math as a fisherman in Galilee. Oh, isn't that comforting? Isn't that wonderful? I can continue to go to him. And he never changes. He's always the same. His love is everlasting. It's never diminished, not even the slightest bit. I cannot improve his approval of me one single bit in Christ. There are no boundaries to his wisdom or knowledge. His wisdom and knowledge are both infinite. There's no end to his love. Jeremiah 31:3 is what I quoted. I have loved you with an everlasting love. It never will be diminished. Ever. Not even a little bit. And his grace is limitless. You can't outpace his grace, no matter how much you sin, how badly you sin, or how many times you've sinned. His grace knows no end. This is the unchanging nature of our God. God's character always stays the same, always. He's exactly the same today as he was in biblical times in the Old Testament. The way he was with Adam is the same he was with Noah, is the same he was with Abraham, is the same he was with Joseph, the same he was all the way through the Old Testament, right down into your life and mine today. As James says in 1:17, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's none of that. And that's hard for us to manage or wrap our mind around, because we constantly change. Our own families, who know us the best, really don't know of a certainty what we might do next. How comforting are we, even to our own families, right? Oh, that guy's always the same. Really? Think about it. No, he's not. He's never the same. He's never known 2 moments the same. His mind is constantly changing. And it's fallen, so understand that too. And his body's constantly changing. We're transients, we're vagabonds in terms of our changeable nature. So it's really hard for us to appreciate this characteristic, this wonderful attribute of God's immutability. God remains forever the same in four key areas. In four key areas that you need to know about. I don't know if they originated with Berghoff, but the ones I've read beyond Berghoff cite these same four, or at least some version of them. Berghoff, Pink, Grudem, whoever you want to read, cite these. There's four. In the good sense of alliteration, I'm going to start the first one with a P so that they all have a P. The first is his person, but it's actually his being. But we'll say the first is his person. He doesn't change in his being. He doesn't change in terms of his being, in terms of his personhood. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck points out the importance of maintaining this distinction between the Creator, who is pure being, and the creature, who is always becoming. God is eternal being. We are always evolving. We are always becoming. We always will. We will always gain more knowledge and more appreciation of God as we worship Him on in for millennia and beyond. 10,000 years we will only just have begun. But Bavinck talks about how important this is in relation to our worship. Here's what he says. Every creature is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God, in Him alone. For only He is pure being and no becoming. Hence, in Scripture, God is often called the rock, end quote. That's why He's called a rock. And man is more like shifting sand, isn't he? Always changing. We sometimes hide in the cleft of the rock as we sing. So he's different in his being. He's different as a person. Second, he's different in his perfections. That's simply all of his attributes. As we'll be covering them in this series, they're unchangeable. His patience, his love, His wrath, His grace, His mercy, His justice, His holiness are all unchanging. And all of the attributes, by the way, overlap each other in that way too. When we look at God's holiness, He is holy in all of His other attributes. Well, He is also unchanging or immutable in all of His other attributes. You see? So you get the fullness of each attribute in each one. But again, because we're finite, we have to take these one thing at a time and examine it like a single facet on a great gem. But they're all to be appreciated together. Even though we can't look at any one of those facets all at the same time, we can appreciate them all. We can immerse ourselves in one single attribute and never come up. Never exhausted. Third, in His purposes, He is unchanging. In His purposes, that ought to give us comfort. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's why when we're talking about the twofold will of God, we're saying the decretive will of God cannot be frustrated, because it is God who fulfills it. The revealed will of God can be frustrated because man is called upon to fulfill it. And do we fulfill everything in this book? Not even close. So that will of God, even though this is His will for our life, is frustrated all the time by imperfect man. And yet He endures us. But His decretive will, His stated purposes before He even made the world will stand forever. He said it. He purposed it. He will do it. That's meant to give us comfort again. Fourth, He is unchangeable in His promises. There's great comfort. He's unchangeable in His promises. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that He should lie. We lie. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind, which we do all the time. He has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? What he promised, he will fulfill. Every single promise. For I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3 and verse 6. Now, I started out by saying that to the unregenerate man, the fact that we change is bad news. I'm going to finish and close out our time on this topic, this attribute of God, by saying, however, conversely, to the regenerate man, change is good news. Let's look at that for a minute as we wrap up this message. God is immutable, but man's not. Man cannot stop his constant mutations, both in his attitudes and his actions, even physically, as was mentioned. He's constantly changing. We can't stop that. It's inescapable. But he can turn it 180 degrees away from destruction and toward glory. And of course, he does so through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's our gospel. So we needn't be terrified that we're always changing. It should concern us if we don't really know Christ. If we know Christ, this is a good thing. Otherwise, think of it. If you weren't changing and you came to Christ, you discovered you're going to be just like you are for the rest of your life here on earth. Never a bit more like Christ. Eventually, we're just going to take you home to glory. That wouldn't be very good, would it? But no, in Christ, we have the ability to turn our change toward Christ-likeness and glory. In Christ, man's change changes direction 180 degrees. Though his body continues to deteriorate, his likeness to Christ continues to accumulate. It increases. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, here's the principle. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being what? Renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Here's why. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Not much hope when you look at the things around us, because they're constantly changing. And from what I understand from science, the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, are things getting better? Sorry, Dr. Darwin. They're decreasing. They're getting worse. They're running out of energy. The energy is being depleted. It's going from order to disorder, not the other way around, right? So we look around at that, we can become very discouraged very quickly. So where our focus is ultimately key here. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ and the example that He is for us in His unchangeable nature, in His faithfulness to us. And we, in like manner, become transformed. That transformational efficacy that takes place by my simply determining to fix my eyes, my gaze on Him. And the greater God becomes in Christ, the lesser I become, the greater I become encouraged, the more comfort I receive, and the more peace I have in my spirit. The more satisfied I am, and less dissatisfied as I was in that transient state. That's how important this is. So change, which used to be our enemy, can now be our friend in this sense as we press on toward glory in Christ. A.W. Tozer wrote this. In a fallen world such as this, the very ability to change is a golden treasure, a gift from God of such fabulous worth as to call for constant thanksgiving. For human beings, the whole possibility of redemption lies in their ability to change. Praise the Lord. The thoughts, the desires, the affections are transformed, and the man is no longer what he had been before. End quote. I know and have experienced what he's writing about. I hope you have too. A change of affections. A change of direction. So we can't stop the mutations. But wonderfully, we can 180 degrees change their trajectory toward glory instead of destruction. Through our faith in Christ and His work in us. In a world where man's opinions and attitudes change like the weather, isn't it wonderful to know that God will never change? Isn't it comforting to know that you can go to Him at any time, and the way He is now with you, He has been and will be now and forever. It doesn't change because of what you've done. It doesn't change because of what you will do. It never does. Our righteousness is bound up in a man, the man Christ Jesus. So I don't influence how much God loves me or approves of me, because He sees me in perfection in His Son. And by His grace, I'm changed, I'm transformed day to day. That's the gospel. One more slice from Tozer and we'll close. In all our efforts to find God, to please Him, to commune with Him, we should remember that all change must be on our part. We have but to meet His clearly stated terms, bring our lives into accord with His revealed will, and His infinite power will become instantly operative toward us in the manner set forth through the gospel in the Scriptures of truth. End quote. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the assurance of Your changelessness. We're in a world, O Lord, as You know, that's fallen and so changes constantly in the most disappointing ways. If there's a way for man to falter, he seems to falter. If there is a way for him to seek his own, he will. Our desires are changing. We are ever morphing in our perspectives, and our decisions are changing so much that we no sooner make one and we regret it. But Lord, this is one decision we do not regret. When we see You in the fullness of Your glory, as You've been revealing Yourself to us over these past several months, we're in awe of You. We're at peace in our souls. We have rest because of Jesus Christ. In Him is our righteousness. We rest in that. It's because of His grace that we stand, and in that grace we are called to continue to stand. Resting, desisting, putting away our own works, our own efforts, because we will grow weary, though You never will. You never tire of loving us. Your love is unrelenting. Grace knows no bounds. We thank You for that, O Lord. We thank You even now as we bring whatever issues are on our hearts, even if someone is convinced after all this, as they've seen You here this morning, that they don't know You. O Lord, how You've made it so simple to know You today, to simply reach out, to this God to behold you in all of your glory, in your majesty, and say, Lord, forgive me, the sinner. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, may you see our hearts and hear from us now as we pray in His name. Amen.